my early Christian life, I bought a number of books by an author, John White. Now, there are two John Whites in Protestantism. The John White, who is the apologist, he's still alive, ministering out of the Phoenix, Arizona area. The other John White, now deceased, a Christian psychiatrist, a British man, and he practiced his psychiatry in Canada, also became a pastor, wrote a number of books on the Christian life, 25 of them. I have a few of them. One was called Flirting with the World. Another is The Fight. The other was Eros Defiled, a book on sexual sin and sexual temptation. And he also wrote another book on prayer entitled Daring to Draw Near. I love that title, Daring to Draw Near, and in fact, I'm going to use that title for a series, a new series that's starting today on the subject of prayer. You know, as your pastor, I haven't really done really well at the area of prayer. I think I've, you know, if it's going to be hit or miss, it's by far more miss over the 20 plus years I've been here. And even I've been a Christian for over 40. I haven't really done really well. By the grace of God, that's starting to change. And actually, my time with COVID has been kind of a time to really reflect on this particular area of my life. And I'm very, very encouraged by what God has been doing in my life, and certainly thankful for your patience as well with your pastor. And I really want us to draw near to God. I want you to draw near to God. The Apostle Peter said some very profound words, but one of the most profound words he ever said was when Jesus asked him, are you also going to go away? And Peter said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that is true for Christians, that we need him. We need to figure out a way on a regular basis to draw near to him. If you want to grow stronger as a Christian, then you must learn the discipline and the art of prayer. Now, John Calvin called prayer the chief exercise of faith. And I would suggest to you that prayer should be looked at that way, as an exercise, as a practice. You know, if you're an athlete, you have to work out. Prayer is one of the chief exercises to strengthen your faith, that if it's impossible to please God without faith, then it makes sense to do the exercises that strengthen faith, right? And if prayer is the chief exercise, of course, I'm going to now quote Calvin, the chief exercise is prayer, not Bible study. The chief exercise is prayer, not listening to sermons. The chief exercise is prayer, not even reading Calvin's Institutes. He says, no, it's prayer that is the chief exercise. Then we need to figure out how best to do that so we can grow in our faith and deepen in our faith. And so we're going to spend some time beginning with this series today on how to learn to pray. And we're going to be drawing from principles from the Bible, but also from the Lord's Prayer. We typically recite the Lord's Prayer from the Matthew account. Today we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer from the Luke account, from Luke chapter 11. This particular section on prayer from Luke 11 is bracketed by two different accounts dealing with prayer. There's a story about prayer, the Mary and Martha story. We're going to look at that. That really is about prayer. And then immediately after that, there is a parable about prayer. The whole section really should be viewed together. Let's read our section. It's in your bulletin. If you'd like to just read along quietly with me, and I'll read the verses to us. Now, as they went their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister, Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with her much serving. She went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Now I'm skipping over some verses, down to verse 11. "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Well, we're going to look at prayer over the course of our next few Sundays. And what is the issue here with the Mary and Martha story? It is this: ministry for Jesus is getting in the way of nearness to Jesus. Ministry for Jesus is getting in the way of nearness to Jesus. You know, a severe example of this, and it is severe, is in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?'" Now that is a stellar account. I doubt anybody can claim doing that for Jesus today in our day and age. Certainly I cannot. "Then he will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you who are evildoers.'" Now this is a serious oversight on these persons. These disciples certainly were self-deceived disciples. They were not real disciples. They certainly thought they were. In fact, they said to him, "We did all these things in your name." And Jesus did not know them, and they did not really know him either. These people were busy in the ministry for Jesus without being near to Jesus. If you were near to Jesus, how would you know it? Well, I propose to you that the way you would know it is that you're close enough to the Lord Jesus so that he would have full access to the entirety of your life. Every part of your life, he would have access. How you spend your money, with whom do you associate, what do you do in your free time, what do you watch on the internet, all that is now given over to him. He has access to that. You voluntarily give your entire life over to him. That's nearness. He said in John 15, "If you abide in me and I in you," it's not enough simply to do the abiding in him. That's important. Where you're availing yourself of the means of grace and serving in his name, that has a role in the Christian's life. But also it is, he says, "I abide in you." That abiding in Jesus, abiding in you is his drawing near to you and you're voluntarily giving over access to him more and more. To be near him means that you are close enough to him that he has a full access to your entire life. So with that, we're going to look in this passage as a kind of a starting point for our series on prayer. By first looking at what does the absence of nearness look like? The absence of nearness. When your life really is prayerless, or when you're simply serving the Lord without being near the Lord, you're doing things for him, but not being near him, not availing yourself of him and drawing near him and intimacy with him. What does that look like? Well, first of all, let's look at this, the absence of nearness, and we're going to look a little bit at the problem, which I'm calling the problem of Martha. Now, before I just look critically at Martha, I think reasonably to say Martha is an awesome person would be an understatement. She is incredibly awesome. The Marthas of the world, the Marthas of the church, are indeed significant people. Mary and Martha are two different kinds of people. In traditional cultures, especially in the medieval period of the church, Mary was, in a sense, the cultural ideal. She was the contemplative. She was the one who would live in the monastery, if we could say that about anyone. Certainly it would be Mary. Today, Martha is the North American cultural ideal. Martha's personality is not only drawn from here, but it's also drawn from other portions of the New Testament, one of which would be John chapter 11, where her brother Lazarus has died, as you recall. And Jesus then says, "Move away the stone." And it is Martha who objects. She says to Jesus, "Surely you don't mean that. By now, it's been 4 days, there'll be a terrible odor." That's Martha correcting Jesus, interfering with the ministry of Jesus. That's Martha. Martha is the sort of person that has no private thoughts. You know someone like that? A person who has no private thoughts? Now, I have a lot of private thoughts. I keep many thoughts to myself. I can't imagine saying the stuff that I think about. Well, some people can't imagine not saying the things they think about. Well, Martha was one of those people. She had no private thoughts. She was outspoken. She had the audacity to tell Jesus what to do. Notice, by the way, in verse 38, though Mary and Martha and Lazarus live together as siblings, the home belongs to Martha. It's Martha's home. We have in Martha the modern cultural idea. She's a leader. She's assertive. She takes charge. She's charging around, goal-oriented, incredibly busy. Yet Martha is absolutely coming apart at the seams here. Her world is imploding. Her world is crashing in on her. Let me observe a couple of things here. One is the symptoms of a lack of nearness, and also the causes of a lack of nearness. So what are the symptoms of a lack of nearness? And I'm going to propose to you that the symptoms that we can see very clearly here would be an overwhelming worry, an overwhelming anxiety, an overwhelming stress. Let's look at Martha just for a moment. First of all, she's alienated from herself. Jesus says to her, "You are anxious and troubled by many things." Now, in fairness to Martha, Martha really wants to serve Jesus. In fairness to Martha, she really desires to serve Jesus in a way that is adequately meeting his needs, and that is very noble. Perhaps many of you can identify with this scene here. Maybe, I don't want to be completely gender specific here, but generally it's the wife who is preparing for guests in the home. And, you know, here is a scene where very likely it's a surprise that they're there. Perhaps you're early in your marriage, you may have fumbled this ball here when you simply were meeting with somebody at church and your wife was fellowshipping with other people over there and the husband is over on one end. You say to them casually, "You know, why don't you come over for dinner? I'd love to continue the conversation with you." And you don't actually tell your wife that you did that until you're on the way home. And so the stress level in the car has gone from zero to about 150 in a microsecond because of that bumbling. You know, I've learned not to do that, by the way. Let's dial that down a little bit. Let's talk about you invite somebody over for Sunday evening dinner after church on Sunday. So at least now you have 4 hours. But the anxiety level has begun. The anxiety level is there. You know that when you left the house today, I want you to think about your house as you left the house today. I doubt, unless you were planning to have guests over after church today, that your house was guest ready, whatever that means to you. You know, guest readiness varies depending on your level of diligence, your level of your own personal standards. But guest readiness, rarely is anyone just at the moment of guest ready. And here's an instance where Martha may have already been guest ready, at least to her liking, but it wasn't quite ready as she had hoped. There are parts of her guest readiness that have not been met. And her stress level is high. She is, worried. In fact, the word troubled here actually means torn to pieces on the inside. Jesus is saying to her, you know, Martha, you're coming apart of the seams here. Martha, you're starting to implode. You have too many goals and too little time to get ready. Martha is alienated within herself. Then also she's alienated with her sister. She's mad at Mary. You know, the Marthas are incredibly busy people, and often they don't have time for relationships. They know that they have a goal in mind, and they are determined to reach it. And along the way, sometimes some members of the family get in the way and get trampled under their diligence. Martha is angry with her sister for leaving it all for her to do. And then thirdly, she's also mad at Jesus. She asks, "Don't you care?" Now that's a question, but you all know that is not really a question. That's really an accusation. She's really saying to Jesus, "You really don't care." That's what she's saying. She's alienated from herself, alienated from her family, her sister, and now alienated from her Lord as well. What will be the root causes of this inner churning, this burnout, this internal implosion? Well, I would suggest two reasons. One is the Marthas of the world have an overinflated view of their ability to control their lives. An overinflated perception of their competence. They're persuaded that they are the only ones that can do it the right way. They're the only ones that can really get it done the way that they ought, the way any self-respecting person would. And you know how that comes off to you as the other person, or how it comes off to the family. You know, the stress level is really, really high. And as soon as the guests appear, you know, the stress is still at a fever pitch when the first guest walks over the door and you greet them with a smile, but of course you're sweating like crazy. And after a while you realize, okay, it's okay. Things are going okay, but your family paid a price to get there. Marthas have this estimation that they're the only ones to get it right. At the same time, they also have an underestimation of their value and worth. They, even under all of this, they think, you know, I'm not really anybody at all if I can't get this done. I can't imagine how I would feel if Jesus came into my room, and he then asked me something that I had not already anticipated. I would be devastated if I didn't already know, if I didn't already think about that. If he came and said, you know, where are the forks? I'd be beating myself up. Well, that's because you view your own worth based on your performance and not on grace. These are the symptoms and the evidences of an absence of nearness. You can see already that we really need to know, how do we get this? How do we pray in such a way that we can maintain control of the angst? And this is kind of a comical story. It's not comical in every instance, but surely this is an incidental event. You know, some of your anxiety is well beyond that. You know, your husband lost his job, can't get gainful employment. I found out today one of my close friends of mine is getting a divorce. That is real ish. That's real stress. But nevertheless, it feels the same. Your life is falling to pieces. This absence of nearness is not to accuse you or make you feel bad, but just to know that it's there. And what God wants us is to draw near to him. And let's look at an example of the presence of nearness. This would be point two, be the experience of Mary. We know what Martha is. We know who she is, the kind of the modern ideal person, high achiever, straight A's, rewards and certificates all over her house. And then she comes, Jesus comes to Martha and says this to Martha about her sister Mary. Mary has chosen the good portion, and it's not going to be taken away from her. Well, what exactly is it, the good portion? It is not going to be taken away from her. Well, what is it? And what is it about the good portion that Jesus finds praiseworthy? And then the story ends. At the end, it ends if your Bible is red letter, her, period, quotation mark, and there's nothing else. How do you know? Wait. That story, don't end this. What is the it? What is the chosen portion here? Well, if you keep reading, Luke sets up the answer to your question by going into chapter 11. The solution that Mary availed herself of was intimacy with Jesus by prayer. Luke already hints at it here. Notice verse 39, she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. This verse actually is a very vivid illustration of what all of what this early verses in chapter 11 is about. Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. Mary is listening to his words. Mary is talking to him, engrossed in him, and taking him in and taking his words in. She's reflecting upon him. His words are mattering to her. She's asking him questions, and he's responding to them. And it is saturating her inner life, saturating her mind and soul. And she is at rest there. Being with Jesus, being intimate with Jesus, giving Jesus full access to your entire life is what is happening with Mary. And Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 11, this is how you get there. This is how you do this. And one of the things that we're going to see in these early verses deals with the issues having to do with healing our personal priorities. You can't be near Jesus or intimate with the Lord without having right priorities. The challenge of Christ's disciples here has to do with priorities. In Luke 9, there's a section on being a messenger of the Lord. In the early part of Luke 10, there's a lesson on being neighbors for the Lord's sake. But none of it matters if you're not near him. All those things are worthless if you are not near him, if you're not intimate with him. That's the priority. Being with Jesus, sitting with Jesus, sitting at his feet, listening to him, taking him in, giving him full access to the entirety of your life is what it means. And we're going to spend some time over the course of our weeks learning how to do that. Here's a good test. I have a couple of them here. Whether or not you have priorities that need healing. Notice verse 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will you, the Father, give to you when you ask him? The whole section is about prayer. The whole section is about asking. Notice request number one, hallowed be your name. Request number two, your kingdom come. Request number three, give us this day our daily bread. And then there's the parable, a parable of a friend who asked. And then there's ask, you shall receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open. The whole section is about asking. Do you have the ability to ask? Do you ask things of God? Do you ask for big things of God? If you recall in the very first Star Wars movie that came out in the 80s, Luke Skywalker and Han Solo are talking about how now they know that Princess Leia has been captured, and now they say, we have to go and rescue her. And Han Solo saying, I didn't sign up for that. And so Luke is trying to bait Han into joining him, and so he says to him, she's rich. Rich? How rich? Rich, powerful. Listen, if you were to rescue her, the reward would be how much? Well, more than you can imagine. I don't know. I can imagine quite a bit. Remember that story? How are your prayers? Now, we're going to look at this prayer in this series, a prayer from Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul prays, and now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we can ask or imagine. Do you pray big prayers? Because you know, our imagination it can be pretty big, but there is something that we can pray for that is bigger than we can imagine. Do you pray for prayers that big? So here's the test, whether your priorities need healing. That if you could ask God for one thing, and you're confident he would give it to you, what would it be? What would it be? Well, Jesus gives the answer already. He gives the answer to you that that ought to be on the very tip of your tongue. What is the quickest knee-jerk reaction without thinking response that you should have for that question? Well, it's in verse 13. How much more will your heavenly Father give Give what? Give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. Now let me ask you this question. When you discovered that was the answer, were you disappointed? Do you feel a letdown? Do you know what it means to be underwhelmed by a gift? And you give a gift to your spouse, and you're waiting for her to open it, and she's underwhelmed by it. Are you underwhelmed with this gift? Think of the thing that God most wants to give to you. Think of the God who has no limit to His creativity. A God who has absolutely a boundless, immeasurable imagination, and He thinks about the greatest gift He could possibly think to give to you, and it is His Spirit. Well, does the prospect of God's gift of the Spirit make your heart implode with joy, or does it make you yawn? If the idea of being given the Spirit bores you, then your priorities need to be healed. Jesus views Mary's preoccupation with God as an absolutely indispensable quality of being a disciple. Let me say that again. Jesus views Mary's preoccupation with God as an absolutely indispensable quality of any Christian disciple. Martha is a workhorse. Martha is a person who gets things done. Martha is a person not only will plant one church, but 10 churches. But let me say this to you. Jesus is saying here that to be intimate with Jesus without the accomplishments is better than accomplishments without intimacy with Jesus. Jesus' priority is that you be near Him. Jesus' priority is that you draw near, that you find in Him your solace, your comfort, your joy. Whether or not you've been able to achieve great things, whether or not you have been able to do great things, whether for God or for His sake, in the church or out of the church, it doesn't matter as much to Him as being near Him. Finding nearness to Him in prayer. Here's another test. Notice the petitions He gives. Hallowed be Your name. That's number one. Your kingdom come. That's number two. Give us this day our daily bread. That's number three. Prayers for our daily needs is third. You have to be experiencing healing of your priorities first before you're even allowed to bring your needs to Him. To pray first for His honor. To pray first for His name to be hallowed. To pray first for His kingdom to be advanced. That means that you are concerned first with other persons' needs than your own. That the priorities of God's church, reaching the world, and reaching the world not just with the gospel, with justice and kindness and mercy, that people's lives would be conformed to the King of Kings. Before you ever get even allowed to get to your needs, Jesus wants you to wrestle with His priorities, His name, His kingdom. Then after that, you can bring your name, your needs to Him. Now, how do I prove that? How do I know? Well, notice Martha's priorities. Notice Martha's prayer. She prays too. And what's the first prayer that she prays? She says, "Lord, do You not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Lord, tell her to help me." And Jesus, to that prayer, says no. See, what does it mean for Martha? Martha thinks that she really does know what her truest and greatest need is. But she does not even know that. Martha's running around. She realizes she has more work than she has time. She has more work than she has accrued to help. Martha's the kind of person who is highly competent, and yet she is running roughshod over everyone in the room. She's falling to pieces. And she, "I know who can fix this for me." And so she goes to Jesus and prays, "My circumstances need to be changed. Please change my sister's attitude. Please change my sister and make her volunteer." And Jesus says, no. He looks at Martha and says, "Only one thing is needed. Only one is necessary." See, we need to know what this is. We need to know how to do this. We need to know how can, in the midst of all of our stress, how are we able then to in prayer, get to the point where we are able to see our anxiety, our stress, for any of the reasons that we might be feeling it, begin more and more to get under His control. Well, we're going to look at that over the course of our series. Let me conclude by looking at point number three, the practice of nearness. And if you're taking notes, let me just ask you to put down also the practice of sonship. There are two requirements to practice nearness, and the first is confession. Confession of sins, yes, but also confession of sin, singular. What does confession mean? Confession means to agree with God about His opinion of our condition. Notice verse 13. Jesus says, "If you then, who are evil." Now that's an amazing statement. Who is He talking to? He's talking to, not talking to the Pharisees. He's not talking to the religious leaders, the scribes and the rulers. He's talking to His disciples, His 12 disciples. He says, "If you then, who are evil." He doesn't say, "If then, you are flawed." He doesn't say, "If then, you are less than perfect." He doesn't say, "If then, you are merely human." He doesn't say, "If then, you are who are sinners." Those would all be true, by the way. He says, "If then, you who are evil." You see, if you want the cure to your soul, then you have to accept the doctor's diagnosis. You have to agree with Jesus about your condition. You have to acknowledge what Jesus' assessment is, and for His assessment of me and you is here, that I really am evil. We have to remember who Jesus is. You know, Jesus is the most loving, the most accepting, the kindest man who ever walked the face of the earth. But Jesus believed in every human heart. It's not just sinfulness. It's evil. And you're never going to be a child of God unless you're willing to admit that. You're never going to be a child of God unless you're willing to confess that. And not confess that, you know, other people in your family are, but that you are. That I know I am. And before Him, to say, "Your estimation, help me to appreciate more and more what You have done for me on the cross by having to root this out," you see. If you want the medicine that Mary has taken for herself, then you must swallow the diagnosis of her doctor and yours as well. You must admit it. You must confess it. "I'm evil." That sounds bad news, but it's not. It's not bad news. If you go to the doctor and he says, "I have a cure for you, but you've got to acknowledge you have this," the best thing you can do is not deny it. The best thing you can do is say, "Okay, I trust you. I entrust." And who more could we trust than this great King, this great physician? But confession is one. But number two, accept gift of sonship. And staying there with sonship. Notice throughout this passage, the assumption of sonship is everywhere. When you pray, say, "Father." Verse 11, "Which of you fathers?" Verse 13, "How much more will your Father in heaven?" Notice verse 5, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midday and say, 'Friend, lend us three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey. I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Don't bother me.'" That's what I would say. I can't imagine there is any neighbor, ever, anytime, then or now, that would simply answer that question. Everyone would say the same thing: "Come back to me in the morning. How dare you wake me up at night?" But let me tell you who will do that. Children will do that, right? You have a child who has a stomach ache in the middle of the night. You have a child who has a bad dream in the middle of the night. They walk up to your bedroom door and they knock. What do they hear from you? "Don't bother me." No, what they hear, you wake up, you see it in their face. What do? You bring them in. Sometimes you bring them into your own bed. You want to find out what can you do. You know, their tears are there. You got to find, you may not even be able to get back to sleep. But that's a price you're willing to pay for love, right? Only children are this insensitive, right? Only children are this audacious, right? Only children are this shameless by doing such a thing. But Mary was this person. What is Mary's medicine? Knowing her sonship. Knowing that she's a daughter of the King. Knowing that she's a child of God. Knowing that she became a child at the expense of her Savior Jesus. When you look at this parable, when Jesus was on the cross, he asked the Father for a fish. He said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass." He asked the Father for an egg. "Father, is there any way this can be avoided?" He asked the Father for good food, and the Father gave him a stone. The Father gave him a poison, the poison of a scorpion, and Jesus received it. He accepted it and went to death on the cross so that you could become a shameless child of God. That now you have the freedom and the privilege and the command to be audacious in your requests, to be shameless in your request, to pray big prayers and to pray the prayer that he wants you to pray. "Father, give me the Holy Spirit. Heal my priorities. I really don't see how that is going to be helpful to me. But that's my problem. Heal me of that. So I can come to you and ask for the Holy Spirit. And when you give him to me, I can know the joy that you have always wanted me to have." You know, if you ask for something, God for something, and then you did not get what you asked for. Mary and Martha both asked. Mary got a yes and Martha got a no. But let me observe, they both received an answer. Mary asked and Martha asked. Mary's yes was God's answer to her. Martha's no was God's answer to her. But here's the issue. We never get an answer. But here's the lesson. We always get the answer that God believes we need to encourage us to draw near to him. Have you received an answer, no, from him recently? He wants you to draw near to him. Have you received an answer, yes, from him recently? He wants you to draw near. He wants you to give him full access to your life, whether it be a yes answer or whether it be a no answer. Are you willing to do that? Over the course of our series, we're going to look at how to draw near to God in prayer. Can you pray this prayer to him and mean it? "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me." Are you able to pray that prayer to him? "Mold me. Make me. Make me after not my will, but after thy will." That means I have to go after a whole series of no's so you can do this for me. "Lord, I trust you to do it. While I'm waiting, yielded and still." Can you pray that prayer? We're going to learn how to draw near in the weeks to come. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege that we have to learn about this very, very essential practice. A practice of prayer. And even now, I'm going to ask our people to take just a moment of silence. A silence for the sake of silent prayer. And ask, even in just these few moments of silence, to say, "Lord, where have you touched? What part of my life have you touched?" And I pray over the weeks to come, that you and I can have a conversation about that area. Thank you, Father, for the privilege it is to call upon the name of the Lord. And I pray for each of us today that he can take this a very wonderful story, very provocative story, very encouraging and sometimes troubling story, back home, and use it as an occasion for drawing near to you in prayer and anticipate growing to the point where we can do this regularly and faithfully and avail ourselves of the great riches that can be ours in the presence of God through prayer. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.